Our sermon text for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. For the sake of context, we'll begin reading at verse 18 through the end of the chapter, but our sermon text again is chapter 2, verse 22 of 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2, verse 18. This is the word of God. Please give it your careful attention. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask for his blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you for this gift of your word. It is food for our souls, manna, in the wilderness of this present age. We feast here spiritually upon Christ as we hear of him. We grow in our love for him. We pray for your Spirit's work that we may grow. We pray for your Spirit's work that we may hear and believe and understand and grow in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we have eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask for this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this morning we're going to be focusing our attention on a statement made by Peter concerning the character of our Savior. Peter tells us he committed no sins. Of course, in this passage, as we see in the context, Peter is calling us to follow the example of Jesus, who suffered unjustly at the hands of cruel and sinful men, but who never sinned and never reviled those who made him suffer. He didn't curse them from the cross. He didn't curse them as they were beating him. Peter tells us in this passage that it is a gracious thing in the sight of God to suffer unjustly for doing good and to endure in doing good. Don't stop doing good and then start doing evil by attacking back. No, that's not what we do. We continue in doing good. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And this patience and suffering shows that our hope is really set fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes again in glory and brings to us the fullness of our inheritance. This is Peter's overall argument in this section, which we saw last week. This morning, we're going to focus on the phrase, he committed no sin. We want to look at the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this will be a little bit more systematic than directly on the argument that Peter's making, but it's certainly assumed by Peter. We're going to unpack what does Peter mean when he says that Jesus committed no sin and understand that. Beloved church, Jesus was sinless. And this is good news for us. Many of you already know this doctrine. There may be little presented here this morning that you may not have heard from at some time or other. But beloved, it is always good to be reminded of the glory of Jesus and the hope that he gives us. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are here today feeling the weight of your sins that you've committed this past week, or even this morning, or if you're feeling the weight of terrible sins that you've committed in the past, or if you're feeling the weight of sinful attitudes and thoughts that no one knows about because they're hidden in your heart, struggles that you've never confessed, never dared to mention to anyone, then, beloved Christian, this statement about Jesus is good news for you. He committed no sins, and this is an immense blessing for you and for me. You see, brothers and sisters, the sinlessness of Jesus means that he is able to help poor, wretched sinners like us. He's able to help us. It's precisely in his sinlessness, particularly in his human nature. Eternal God has no sin. Jesus in his human nature has no sin. It's precisely in his sinlessness, particularly in his human nature, that we have bold confidence to come into his presence, into the presence of our holy God, with no fear of God's wrath and curse. We don't need to fear condemnation, as Paul tells us in Romans 8:1. We have peace with God because of Jesus and that he was sinless. Of course, to understand this, we have to remember the biblical story to fathom why Jesus being without sin is so important, why it's such a critical doctrine for us to understand, grasp, and hold, and confess. It goes back to back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and to the covenant of works that God entered into with Adam. Remember, brothers and sisters, in Genesis 2, when God created Adam, he was created upright and righteous. Adam was not created a sinner. He didn't start as a sinner. Adam was created good. We've all probably heard the expression, to err is human. And given our experience, it's hard to imagine a time when human beings were without sin. Sin is such a constant struggle for us in our humanity that it's sometimes hard to remember that sin is not normal for us. It's actually an aberration. We're warped. It's very common for us. But it's not what we ought to be. It's not what we ought to do. You see, in Adam, we were created upright. But something happened. God entered into a covenant with Adam, what we call the covenant of works, if we're focused on how Adam would fulfill the terms of the covenant, or a covenant of life, if we focus on the goal of Adam. Our standards actually use both words, covenant of life and covenant of works. In that covenant, God told Adam that he could eat of any tree in the garden except for the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The fruit of that one tree alone was prohibited. If Adam ate the fruit of that tree, he would surely die. He would surely die. And here is the covenant of works expressed in terms of a negative prohibition with covenantal consequences. If you eat, you die. But if you don't eat, you're blessed. If Adam, in fact, had obeyed God, he would live, and in fact, he would enter into consummation, blessing, and glory. If our first father, Adam, had obeyed God, he would go from having a righteousness that could be lost to having a righteousness and glory that could never be lost, a confirmed righteousness. Of course, we know what happened, sadly and tragically. Adam did not obey God. The serpent came and tempted Eve, and Eve ate, and Eve gave some of the fruit to her husband, who was standing right there with her, and he ate. And that first sin, beloved church, that first sin plunged the entire human race, all of us, into the estate of sin and misery that we know so well today, and that we suffer with today. That first sin brought upon all of us the curse of the covenant of works. What does this mean? Brothers and sisters, God became our enemy. We committed treason against God. We rebelled against Him. We had warfare against Holy God. We were declaring our independence from Him. We became subject to death as a result, a penalty for sin. And beloved church, not just physical death, but spiritual death, separation from the living God who is life Himself. And when we think about this original sin, we have to remember how it affects us. We confess this in our confession. As Adam's descendants, we inherited the guilt of Adam's first sin. Not only did Adam commit that sin, but we are counted as having committed that first sin. That unrighteousness is imputed to us. We are a part of Adam in that. In him, we all sinned. We are all automatically guilty in him. He was our federal head by way of representation. In Adam, we sinned and became guilty of his sin, and therefore became subject to the curse that resulted in his breaking the covenant of works. We were seen by God at that point as being covenant breakers. That's the guilt of Adam's first sin. Not only that, brothers and sisters, we inherited his corrupt nature. When Adam fell, his whole nature fell. All of his faculties were corrupted by sin. Intellect, emotions, will, it all fell. It was all tainted. In our day and age, a lot of times in entertainment, we will hear people say, well, follow your heart, follow your gut. You find the truth through your gut or through your emotions. Brothers and sisters, our emotions are not trustworthy. Our emotions are tainted by sin. They're not entirely upright. We can't trust ourselves, even how we feel about things. We've been tainted by sin. Total depravity. Not an area of our lives or of our being. There is not an area of our lives or our being that is not tainted by the stain of sin. That's what total depravity means. It doesn't mean that our sins are all worked out as to their logical conclusion. No, God restrains that. But it does mean that there's not an aspect of our lives that's not in some way affected by sin. We are tainted. And as the prophet Isaiah reminds us, even our good works are as filthy rags in that they are tainted because we are corrupt. Even when we do good works, it's usually for our own glory. That's the human condition in sin. Even when we do good things, it's to exalt ourselves rather than God and bring glory to Him. That's the sin issue that we have. That's our fallen condition, our state of sin and misery outside of Christ. And of course, then there are the actual sins that we commit. We have the guilt of Adam's first sin. We have corrupted natures. We're not good people. Okay, we should get rid of any delusion that we're good people. Not before the holy majesty of God, we're not. We're sinners. So there's the corruption of our natures, and then there's the actual sins we commit. These flow, of course, out of our fallen nature. This is the inheritance that we receive from Adam, our first father. So the actual sins that we commit, we do because we are corrupted. So our corrupt natures, as they work out, as we respond to things, it flows with sin. Sin flows out of us because we're sinners. Indeed, beloved church, at one time we were miserable wretches deserving God's wrath and curse. And there was nothing we in ourselves could do about it. We were slaves to darkness. We were slaves to sin. We were bound to obey our tyrannical master. There was no good work we could possibly do to justify ourselves before holy God and his holy majesty. And I hope you all understand, sitting here today, that there's nothing good that we can do in and of ourselves to please God. We are sinners. We're not a righteous people in ourselves. We can't go to God and say, hey, look what I did. I did you a favor. No. We cannot work in a way that will bring glory to God in and of ourselves, apart from His grace. We couldn't gain access to heaven by keeping the law or by being pious enough. There was no good work we could do to justify ourselves. Of course, that never stopped people from trying. And there are all sorts of false religions out there that emphasize doing good works for the sake of getting into heaven, of gaining God's favor. False religions have come up with all sorts of ways to try to save oneself. A self-righteousness, self-salvation through good works, through deeds, through social activism, through meditation, all sorts of ways. Even self-flagellation, where they would beat themselves. False religions have come up with all sorts of ways to try to get to God, to try to be righteous. Sadly, the problem with these various religions, their approach requires that they have either a very trite view of sin, minimizing sin and what it is, or they have a very trite view of God and His holy majesty. Or they have a problem with both. But beloved church, if we consider the holy majesty of our God and the perfection God requires of us to enter His blessed presence without being condemned, we have to confess that we are wretches without hope unless God Himself intervenes and does for us what we could never do for ourselves. And beloved church, my dear brothers and sisters, this is precisely the good news that we have in Jesus, whom we are told committed no sin. He committed no sin. The good news for us is that while the first Adam failed, God promised a second Adam, the seed of the woman, who would save His people from their sins and crush the head of the serpent. And all through the Old Testament, this promised deliverer and His work is pictured in many ways. Perhaps one of the most powerful ways this is pictured for us, which Peter actually references here in our text, is from Isaiah 53. Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God who is sacrificed for the sins of His people. You see, even from the very first, salvation was pictured by the sacrifice of an animal. Blood had to be shed. Someone had to die for the remission of sins. Innocent blood needed to be spilled. Ritually pure blood, in the case of the animal sacrifices, from an unblemished animal. The wages of sin is death. But the good news throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, was that God was going to provide a way for sinners to be reconciled to Himself. This is God's mercy and grace. Reconciliation, but it's coming from Him. He's doing something about it because we can't do anything about it. There was going to be a sacrifice where innocent blood was shed for the sake of the guilty to satisfy the demands of God's holy justice to give sinners peace, to give us peace. Of course, we know from Hebrews that in other places in Scripture, that all those animals were really merely foreshadowing the Savior and His work. In the course of time, that Savior was revealed. Jesus of Nazareth. He is that Savior. Jesus, born of a virgin to save His people from their sins. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who took to Himself our human nature, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, this doctrine of the miraculous birth of Jesus is no random point. This is key for understanding how Jesus is able to save us. Born of a virgin, a unique conception, no human father. Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Born of a virgin, he is able to be made like us in our humanity, in the likeness of sinful flesh, as Scripture tells us, yet himself without sin. Like us in our humanity, and yet in one crucial way, in the one critical way, unlike us. Brothers and sisters, by God's grace and might, Jesus connects with our genuine humanity without himself being tainted by our sin. And this is good news. Jesus has no guilt for Adam's first transgression of the covenant of works. He is the second Adam. He does not receive the guilt of Adam, the first Adam's sin. And beloved church, there is no corruption in his nature at all. His nature is pure. Thought, word, deed. All of his faculties are pure. His reasoning is pure and untainted from the stain of sin. His will is pure, untainted from the stain of sin. His emotions are pure, untainted, righteous in every way. And so when Jesus is angry, that's righteous anger. When Jesus weeps, that's righteous weeping. Pure weeping, pure anger, sinless. And of course, there's no sins at all flowing from him. Thought, word, deed, attitude, action. He committed no sin. Not a single sin. Not even under the harshest of conditions. Whether tempted by Satan in the wilderness, having nearly starved to death, because that was his situation, 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He's starving. Contrast that with Adam in a luxurious garden. Even under those conditions, he does not yield to the devil. He does not yield to temptation. Or think about when he's facing the agonizing, humiliating death on the cross, when he's being beaten and tortured. The cross was a gruesome affair, and beloved church, he was abused in ways that we can hardly imagine. Roman torture was terrible. But even here, he doesn't sin under the worst of conditions. I also want to make this point, brothers and sisters, that Jesus, while he was really and truly tempted to sin in the wilderness, Jesus was really and truly tempted to sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was tempted. I also want to say, he could not sin because he is the God-man. There is a mystery here that's difficult for us to see because we are not the God-man. We are not Jesus. We are not like him in the sense that he has both God and man. We confess, brothers and sisters, that Jesus was able to be tempted to sin, truly and really tempted to sin. And yet it was impossible for Jesus to sin. How those two pieces go together, I cannot tell you. I'm not God. But we confess this as the truth. Our Savior was tempted to sin. Very real temptations, fierce temptations. And yet he was not able to sin because of who he is. This is a mystery. It's the mystery of the nature of our Savior. And the point here is that he didn't sin in any way. And brothers and sisters, think about this. Work this out. If the wages of sin is death, then Jesus and Jesus alone did not deserve to die. Right? Do this and live. He should live, not die. The wages of sin is death. Jesus was pure. Jesus was innocent in every possible conceivable way, in every relationship.
but most especially his relationship with the Father. He and he alone could say, I have come to do your will and do it perfectly. Fulfill the will of God. Honor his Father.
And yet amazingly, beloved, our Savior did suffer and die. He suffered horribly. His death was grotesque. But even worse than the physical torture that he endured, brothers and sisters, is that he cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You understand? Jesus thrived. Jesus lived with that fellowship with his Father. That was his sustenance. When he's wiped out, when he's weary, what does he go and do? He goes out to the waters and he prays to his Father. It was that fellowship with God that sustains him through his ministry. It's that fellowship that was most precious to him. It was his bread. It was the water for his soul. Fellowship with God, communion with God. And what does he cry out on the cross? My God, in this one moment, why have you forsaken me? Fellowship broken. Worse than any of the physical ailments that he suffered, the physical beatings, the torture, forsaken by the Father. And beloved church, how could it be that this perfect human being, this Savior who fulfills all the righteous requirements of the law, who deserve life, not death, how could he die so horribly as if he was the worst sinner? Peter tells us, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. His sufferings, his agony, his broken fellowship at that time as he cries out, why have you forsaken me? That's what gives you peace. Beloved church, Paul tells us, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see and understand the good news here, beloved church? The hope for your soul. Jesus, the sinless one, did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He satisfies the righteous demands of the law of God, positively fulfilled in terms of the covenant of works by obtaining the blessing of life, satisfying the penalty against us for violating the covenant of works, thereby establishing the covenant of grace. Do you understand? We were under the penalty of the covenant of works. The day you eat, you shall surely die. And that was the penalty we were under. That's the penalty he suffered. But the flip side was this. If you do this, you live. If you do this, you have eternal life. Well, we could never do it. But Jesus did it for us. And that's the covenant of grace. Not us doing these works. Jesus doing these works for us. Jesus enduring the wrath for us so that we could have peace with God. Jesus fulfilling all righteousness so that God could bless us with life. The covenant of grace. Justice satisfied in Jesus. Mercy and peace through Jesus. And how do we know that this worked? How do we know that this salvation has actually been obtained for us? How do we know this? What confidence do we have that Jesus actually did all of this? That he satisfied the wrath of God? That he fulfilled all righteousness? How do we know this? Beloved church, Scripture is not silent on this point either. God raised him from the dead.
Paul tells us in Romans 4, I believe it's 25 or 26, Romans 4, he tells us he was raised from the dead for our justification. How do you know you're justified before God? Because Jesus was. He was raised from the dead. And in his resurrection, in union with him, we have been raised, which means we're justified before God. The resurrection is that declaration of just in my sight. Do this and live. The resurrection is the live part. Raising him from the dead. Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our justification. And beloved church, this life, this righteousness, this blessing is ours, not as a reward for our good works, but as a free gift of God, given by God's grace, received by faith alone. It is by faith in this Jesus, by hearing the gospel message and believing in him, by the power of the Spirit, that we have our sins atoned, that we are united to Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, that in him we are counted as righteous, raised up with him, even now seated with him in the heavenly places. This is the doctrine we call double imputation. To impute something is merely to take something from one place and count it to someone else. It's kind of like if you think of accounting, you take some cash from over here and you put it over here. Double imputation, our sins are imputed, are counted upon Christ. So that when Jesus dies, we die. Do you know that you died? Did you know that you died? If you're in Christ, you've died. The wrath of God was already poured out upon your sins. When Christ died, you died. And his justice was satisfied against your sins. Of course, the other side of it is that Christ's righteousness is counted to us. All of his law keeping, all of his obedience is counted to us. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us and see us as weak sinners. He actually sees us as righteous in his sight. He sees us as perfect in his sight. He sees us as fit for heaven. Did you know that you're fit for heaven today if you're in Christ? You are fit for heaven. You are washed. You are made holy. You are made righteous to stand in God's presence forever. That's who you are in Christ, because the work of Christ has been counted to you. He sees you in Christ. Let that sink in. Meditate on that this Sabbath day. He doesn't see you for your weaknesses. He does not see you for your failures. He does not look down on you and say, I'll let you into heaven, but you get this back section over here. No, beloved church, it's not the way God sees you. He sees you in Christ, and he sees you clothed in the perfections of Christ. The perfect work of Christ for you. Jesus committed no sins, and by God's grace through faith in Christ, that's how God sees us, as having committed no sins, because we're united to him, the Lord Jesus. When God sees us, he sees us in Christ, pure, spotless, and blameless, justified in his sight. Read through the Psalms. Read through the Psalms and read about the time when the psalmist will say, "You will vindicate the righteous. You know, curse my enemies, but uphold me, for I am righteous." Is that a righteousness that comes from doing good works and keeping the law perfectly in and of ourselves? No, first and foremost, it's the righteousness of Christ. It's pointing to Christ when it points to the righteous one. And second, it applies to us because we're united to Christ and we are therefore the righteous ones. You are the righteous person by faith in Christ. That is a status given to you by God because of what Jesus did for you. Beloved church, are you burdened today with your struggles, your sins, and your failures? Are you here today with a guilty conscience? Do you know where you failed? Do you know where you struggle? The weight that you're carrying right now? The burdens that you're carrying today? We all have them. We probably don't tell anybody some of the deepest, darkest things. But God knows them. Does your conscience weigh on you for your iniquities? Do you ever wonder how God could love a sinner like me? Remember, Jesus committed no sin. But rather than distancing, making that distance him from us, bring that closer. He committed no sin, and he was able to make satisfaction for your sins and my sins. He doesn't look down on us because he committed no sin. No, he has compassion for us. He committed no sin, and he did all of this so that we could have peace with God, to give to us what we needed to have fellowship with him. He committed no sin. And therefore, when God looks at you, you are counted as having committed no sin, because you're in Christ. Now, if you're here today and you do not trust in Jesus for your salvation, if you're here today and you don't believe that you're really a sinner, or you don't really believe that you're all that bad, maybe you're involved in the right political causes or activism or you do nice things for your neighbors and you don't think that you need a Savior, I would remind you, I want to tell you today, we are all sinners. Every human being has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, save the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're not trusting in Christ for your salvation, you are at a state of war with God. You have offended him in your sins. And you deserve to go to hell. And I would plead with you that God, that you would open your eyes and see, and that God would have mercy to open your eyes that you could see your sinfulness and to see the holy majesty of God and be grieved by your sin, and that you would repent of your sin and flee to Jesus Christ for the salvation he offers. You see, we're here today not because we are self-righteous. We're here today not because we think we've got our act together. Nobody in the church today has their act together perfectly. No one here today is without sin and struggle. We're not here gathered today because we think we're better than everyone else. We know better. We know our sins. We're painfully aware of how we fall short of the glory of God. We're painfully aware of how we fail daily in thought, word, and deed. We're painfully aware of this. What gives us hope is that we have trusted Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That Jesus was sinless, was the sinless one. He died for us. He was raised for us. And he is the one alone. He and he alone gives us peace with God. We're not here because we are self-righteous. We are here because Christ is righteous. And that righteousness is counted to us in spite of our failures. And so if you're here today and not trusting in Christ, I plead with you, repent of your sins, acknowledge your sins before a holy God, and flee to Jesus, who alone can save you. And if you're here today and the burden and guilt of your sin weighs upon you, but you're not trusting Jesus, repent and look to Jesus, because you'll never be sufficient. You can never carry the load. Christ and Christ alone is the Savior. We cannot save ourselves. Repent and believe the gospel. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation. He is the sinless one. Brothers and sisters, I know this doctrine is familiar to many of you. You've heard it all before. Review it again. Treasure it in your hearts. Take it home with you today. Meditate upon this. Jesus the sinless one died for my sins. Jesus the sinless one fulfilled all righteousness for me. And may you again know the joy of your salvation and the hope you have in Christ. And may you be refreshed this Sabbath day and for eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for indeed he is beautiful. He is wonderful and marvelous in our sight. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for sending your Son to come and die for our sins, to fulfill all righteousness, to give us hope and peace. We pray that as we have heard of the glorious character of Christ, been reminded of our sin and failure, and reminded of your holy majesty, that we would grow again and be refreshed in our appreciation of you and what you've done for us. Strengthen our faith in Jesus and grow us in our love for him and for you, our Father. Grow us in conformity to his image. We thank you and praise you that you have not left us on our own, but you've provided everything we need. We praise you and offer to you the sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.